Proverbs chapter 13, lesson number 16, verse 1 says, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Let's catch some words here. Discipline. Discipline does not mean in the scripture what we use, the way we use it today. Discipline means to train. For instance, some of you began taking piano about the age of 4, 5, 6, 10, somewhere along in there, and you took piano for 12 years. You have been disciplined, in the old way of saying it, in the art of playing the piano. That is your discipline. You go to school to learn a discipline to be an engineer or a doctor or something like that. Discipline is not a punishment word anywhere in the scripture. It is always talking about a guiding and giving training in a right and righteous way to obtain something. The word rebuke here is a different word. That is a word for punishment. When you have been rebuked, you have been put in your place. Now, a wise son accepts the father's training to get them, that son, where they need to be so that they can do good and godly things, that they can learn to do things. They can provide for their families. They can provide for anything that needs to be provided for. They can bring income to take care of their families. It is their livelihood is basically what we're talking about. But also, Solomon is using this as he speaks to his son Rehoboam about the discipline of how to talk to other people, how to interact with other people. Now, sons who are scoffers never like to be told anything. And many of us understand that because many of us have had teenagers in our homes. We know what it's like to have someone who doesn't want to listen to the discipline of their fathers or their mothers. And by the way, remember this, just because Solomon talks about a father, he's talking about a parent is what he's talking about. So these always work both ways. A son or a daughter who despises being put in a direction and helped along by a parent is a person who is a scoffer, and they do not like to be put in line, to put in a direction, to be held in on anything. Scoffing sons rarely want to be put in their place. They want to do what they want to do, and they think they're old enough to do what they want to do. Now, we're going to come back and add on to that towards the end of this lesson, so kind of hold that thought. Verse 2 says, "From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violent." Now, here Solomon is comparing the difference between fruitful and treacherous. Fruitful and treacherous. Good will come back to the person who the words that come out of his mouth are good words. Blessings will come back to that person. It's just the way it is. You know that. You know that people who use gracious words tend to receive blessings in return. However, you also know that if you use some sharp, some edgy words towards somebody, you're probably going to have a very sharp and a very strong reaction coming back at you. Because you put out a strong reaction, they're going to put out a strong reaction. People normally respond to you the way you respond to them. It's just the way it is. Listen, if you get up on the wrong side of the bed this morning and you're having a bad time and you start off treating people badly, probably you're going to need to climb back in bed and start over, because you will not go very long or very few minutes in that morning before the person that you're dealing with in the house will come right back at you just like you came at them. You ought to understand, if you come out of your mouth with something that is edgy, is treacherous in some way, that you are going to receive that violently back at you. Now, the problem with that is some of us are able to hold our own and keep going in a fight verbally. But some of us don't have any soap left after we do the first spit. And then the other person in the family, and by the way, in every marriage, there's one who's good at it and there's one who's bad at it. Oh, you know about that. I think we'll go on. Verse 3. The one who guards his mouth. Here, we're still here. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens his mouth or his lips come to ruin. Remember this. Out of the breath, over the tongue, out through the lips, call the mouth. The mouth is the most dangerous, one of the most dangerous parts of the body that we have. With the mouth, you can give your heart to someone else and they can know it. With your mouth, you can crush the heart of someone else. With the mouth, you can bring emotional healing to a person who needs it. And with your mouth, you can absolutely bring the biggest heartache that they have ever had in their life. With only one word or two words, you can destroy your livelihood. You can destroy your job. I know people who have worked in jobs for years and years and years, and then all of a sudden, one day, just out of their mouth, they just happen to say one or two words, and lo and behold, the next thing you know, they are clearing out their desk that day. They are headed towards the door, and they were just kidding. They were just joking. And it destroyed their livelihood. And some of y'all are thinking about it right now because you've seen people do that. Folks, even in marriages, you know, you can say some things that can never be taken back and will never be forgotten by your partner and will never be forgiven by your partner, or you will never be trusted by your partner again because of something you said out of jest or out of joking. You have to be careful with what comes out of your mouth. If you open it up, if you talk, if you're a talker like we talked last week in last week's lesson, you are going to bring yourself to some sort of heartache in your life. But if you guard your mouth, that preserves the goodness of life. Listen, we all have things in our past that we are not proud of. We all have things in our past that we did that we should just not ever bring up again. We have accepted the Lord. We are new creatures in Christ. Yes, we have a past history, but we don't have to tell it. We don't have to tell it. It has been forgiven, and we must forgive ourselves, and we must live as a new creature every day of our lives, seeking to glorify God and not glorifying ourselves. And most of the time when we bring up history stories about ourselves, we're glorifying ourselves instead of God. Be careful with what you talk about. If you're one of these people that every time you hear a story coming out of somebody else's mouth and you have to one-up that story with one of your stories, probably you're in the bad side of this proverb and not in the good side of this proverb. Verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fast." Once again, Solomon is comparing poverty that comes to the sluggard because he is not diligent in doing what he needs to do to provide for the daily needs. Now, what's a sluggard? I don't think I've actually, even though we've used it several times already through these lessons, I do not believe that I've actually defined it for you. A sluggard is a layabout. A sluggard is a do-nothing person. It is an idler. It's a loafer. It's a ne'er-do-well. He does nothing, and he gets nothing in return. That's what you get for doing nothing. Nothing. You don't do any work, you don't get a paycheck. You don't get a paycheck, as we saw in last week's lesson, you should not eat, because he who does not work should not eat. And yet you go out begging because that's all that you know how to do. Actually, back in Proverbs 10, verse 4, three lessons ago, Solomon said like this, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Stop. Let's make sure we understand two words here. In the scripture, all the way from Genesis to the Revelation, when it speaks about the poor person is someone who doesn't really have enough. A rich person in the scripture is a person who has enough. Remember, Jesus describes and defines a rich person as a person who has two shirts. In other words, you have a shirt to wear today and one to wash today for tomorrow. Tomorrow you will wash today's shirt and wear tomorrow's shirt and wash today's shirt tomorrow for the next day. That's because you have enough, according to Scripture. You're rich. You're wealthy in God's sight. Now, that's not the term, that's not the definition we use for wealthy, but that's what the Scripture uses for wealthy. What's a poor person? A poor person is a person who wears their one shirt today and has to wash it tonight to wear it again tomorrow, to wash it tomorrow night to wear the next day. In other words, they're always trying to keep up. They don't really have enough. That's the difference between poor and rich in the scripture, all the way through scripture. We think about wealthy people being millionaires, but no, in the scriptures, wealthy people are those that God provides enough for their daily needs. They have enough. All right. That is very interesting. Let's go on to verse 5. In verse 5, it says that a righteous man hates falsehoods, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Now, listen. Falsehood is an untruth. That's what it is. Godly people detest untruths, whereas wicked people, wicked men revel in untruths. They are filled with untruths. For a godly person, an untruth is a shameful and a disgusting thing. Liars are liars, and we are disgusted by liars. We don't trust them, and we never will trust them. And even when they tell us the truth, we will not trust them, because they are liars. Verse 6, righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. Here, righteous living protects the godly person. One of my favorite things about this is this little incident that happened with Brother John and myself many years ago. The wind had blown all of the deer stands down on his property, down at his ranch, the ranch in Carrizo Springs. And so the task for the day was Brother John and I would go out with the Jeep, and we would hook up ropes to the deer stands, and we would tilt them back up. And in the midst of doing this, John reached up, and there was a piece of tin, and he cut his finger really bad. And when he jerked it, blood just flew all over me, The first thing I could think about is, you know, as bad as John hates to be cut, I sure wish they could have, and poked, I wish they could have done a cholesterol test on him right then. What he was worried about was his blood getting on me. And he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. We've got to get that off of you." I said, "What for?" And he said, "Well, you know, we shouldn't be in anybody else's blood." And I said, "Preacher, you're the last person I'm worried about your blood." And he looked at me with that great smile that the preacher has. And he says, "Yeah, you're right. There is something to be said about righteous living." There is. Now, that doesn't mean that we may not somehow catch something that might be deadly to somebody else. But for the most part, if we are healthy, we don't need to worry about a little bit like blood getting on us. If we have lived a righteous life, and I know because of the testimony of everybody that has known him, because he grew up in this area, that for the most part, he's been a pretty righteous guy all of his life since he accepted the Lord as his Savior at the age of 7 or 8 or somewhere along in there. What can you get into before you're 8? You know, it always bothers me. I'm wasting my time here, but I'm running, chasing a rabbit, but it's a pretty important one. Whenever a 8 or 9-year-old comes to you and they just can't live anymore because of all the bad stuff they've done in their life, I keep thinking, what in the world can a 7 or 8-year-old do in his life that's so bad? But you know, it's insurmountable to them. It really and truly is. So we have to be careful with that, to understand that when their trouble, even though it's only this big to us, is this big to them. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Righteousness guards, verse 6, the one whose way is blameless. A righteous person doesn't have to worry because he is protected. Now, what does the word blameless mean? Blameless means this. It means that you're innocent of wrongdoing. That right through righteous living, it means that you're living blamelessly. Now you say, "No, wait a minute. I have heard preachers tell us all through our lives that no one can live blamelessly." I invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to be the parents of John the Baptist. And in the scripture, Matthew says that Zacharias and Elizabeth walked blamelessly in the name of the Lord and according to the commands of the law. They were blameless. When you get down to where Mary is chosen to be the mother of Jesus, Matthew tells us that Mary was blameless in the commands of the law. Go over into the writings of Paul, and Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a Jew of the Jews. I was righteous here and righteous there, and in the law, I was blameless. Now, he didn't have a relationship with the Lord, but he did everything right. All those acts of works, he did right according to the law. You can live blamelessly. You can. It is very difficult to start living blamelessly. When you start trying to live blamelessly, you have to make it a habit to do things in a blameless way until those habits become natural to you. One of the things that I have never done in my life is I have never cussed. I don't cuss. I don't use foul language. I'm fortunate my daughter doesn't use that foul language. My daughter's grown up like my father did not use foul language, or at least I never heard him using foul language either. I made a conscious decision that even though I heard it all around me, I would never repeat those words, because those words, to me, in my logical thinking, never added anything to a conversation. Now, I know in the military, they seem to think they add things to the conversation, but they really don't. Of course, I'm opposite than most folks. You start griping at me with foul language, and all I'm going to do is sink my heels in the ground, and you've got a donkey that you're not going to be able to pull away. Where with other people, you start using that kind of language, they just move faster. Doesn't work with me. Nope, squeaky wheel does not get the grease with me, unless the wheel needs grease. And sometimes the wheel needs to be taken off and replaced instead of having grease on it. That is another topical story for another day. There is one who pretends to be rich, verse 7 says, but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. Listen, we all know people like this. They will spend their last penny to put on a pretense that they have money. They will buy cars and get loans that they cannot afford to have vehicles. My favorite story on this goes back to my very first week in Helping Hands, the first week of April of 1993. My very first phone call that comes in is from a woman who wants to give Helping Hands a 1990 Crown Victoria car. She's a woman in our church. Not she's with the Lord now, but back then she traded her cars every 3 years. She said, Brother Jim, I want to start you out good. I want you to have a car to give away. I'm fixing to buy another car. I want you to give you this three-year car. Perfect, wonderful, beautiful car. Nothing wrong with it. Within 15 minutes after the car was delivered, a woman calls me and says, Brother Jim, I need some help. I can't pay my car note. Now, first of all, to me, car notes are not a necessity. Insurance on your car is a necessity because it's the law. A car note is not a necessity. But I didn't know how to handle this because this is my first week, my first day in Helping Hands. And so she tells me a story, and I said, okay, well, how old is this car? And she said, well, I've had it for 3 months. I said, oh, really? I said, well, how far behind on you? She said, 3 months. I'm getting lessing very quick here. And I said, well, did you just buy it and not pay for it? She said, well, yeah. I said, well, what are you, do you not have money? She said, no, I lost my job. I said, well, when did you lose your job? She said, well, when I lost my job, they gave me 2 weeks. And so 2 weeks notice. So I knew that I was not going to have the credit or anything to buy my dream car. So I went and bought my dream car while I still had my job. And now I thought I'd get a job, but I don't have a job. And now I'm behind 3 months and they're going to come repossess my car. I said, ma'am, I've got to have some help on this. I'm going to have to seek some wise counsel. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll call you back in a little bit, maybe tomorrow. But I called Brother John. I said, Brother John, help me with this. You know, I'm green at this. I'm a musician. I don't do this type of stuff. This is my first day on the job. We went through it. And he said, Jim, and I told him about the Crown Vic. He said, you tell her to turn that car back in, and you'll give her a car that's that exact same car. Hers is a town car, but this is a Crown Vic. They were the same car, but it's 3 years older, and it's got 21,000 miles on it, and you'll trade it out. Okay, Brother John. So I go back. I give her a phone call. Ma'am, here's what I need for you to do. I happen to have a Crown Vic here that's 3 years older than what you have, and I will give you that car, and you will be debt-free, and you'll have your dream car. It's not a Lincoln, but it's a Crown Vic. It's the same car. A little different package, same car. You give that car back in, I'll give it to you. And do you know what she did? She said to me, well, actually, she cussed me out. She cussed me out, and she said, how dare you? She said, that's my dream car, and I'm not giving up my dream car. And I said, okay. Well, I cannot help you. I just cannot help you. And I'm so sorry, but I wish I could. And so we hung up. And lo and behold, the next Monday, she calls me. Brother Jim, is that Crown Victoria still up for grabs? And I said, oh, no, ma'am. Why do you need it now? She said, yeah, they repossessed my car this morning. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I gave that car away within an hour after you turned it down. Okay? She wants to look rich. I can tell you all this about people I know. The wealthiest people that I know, you do not know they are wealthy. Wealthy people try to keep their wealth silent. They try to keep it quiet. Poor people try to show themselves as being wealthy. Poor people have nothing. Wealthy people have everything. Poor people have nothing to lose. Wealthy people have everything to lose. Let me tell you something else. I am not an attorney, but I'm going to give you some good facts that I know from being in this ministry, or being in the ministry 41 years. I've been in the ministry 41 years as of last January. Oh, my soul, I'm getting old. Maybe I better forget this part. What I know is, a person once told me, if you want to know if somebody's rich or poor, look at the shoes. Rich people have a hard time having dirty and bad shoes. So, if you happen to be a person of means, why don't you dirty up your shoes? And by the way, I started looking at the people that I know that are very wealthy because I know them. And I keep thinking, their shoes don't look like they're wealthy. They don't even wear good clothes to church. They just wear their old clothes. And they tend to drive their cars for 5, 6, 7 years. Somebody who told me that wealthy people have good shoes, they don't know how wealthy people are. Do you know why wealthy people are wealthy? Because poor rich people do what rich people do, no matter how much money a rich person has, and no matter how much money they earn in a lifetime. And poor people do what poor people do, no matter how much money they make in a lifetime, because poor people do what poor people do. Poor people spend every penny they have. As soon as it hits their pocket, they're burning in their pocket to get to spend it on something. Wealthy people, rich people who have enough, hold back to see if they really need it. It's the way they are. Jesus said it like this over in Luke. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Don't try to act like you're bigger and richer than you are. The saddest part about it is you don't go sue a poor person because you're not going to get anything out of them. Those people who have money, you need to protect and make your money quiet money, very quiet, because you are a target of predators at every turn. Somebody wants what you have. They are not only jealous of what you have, but they are envious of what you have, and they want it. Verse 8, the ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor hears no rebuke. People target people who have riches for financial gain. And often the wealthy person is the one who the predators are headed towards. Even though with that, the ransom of a man's life is his riches. The thing that gets him through the life is that which God has prepared for him and that which God allows him to have to meet every day's needs. Rarely is a poor person sought out by predators, but regularly people who have means in their life are sought out. You poor people, I'm going to tell you one real quick. I shouldn't go to this one, but I'm going to tell you. It's the new one of the week. It's what happened to me this week. Phone call comes from somebody that says, sir, Dr. Hastings? I said, yes. Is this Dr. Jim Hastings? And I said, yes. And he said, we have a report that you have viruses trying to attack your computer. I said, oh, you do? He said, yes, we do. I said, well, what kind of computer do I have? He said, sir, we have a report that you have viruses hitting your computer. I said, no, sir. Tell me what kind of computer I have. You don't even know whether I use a computer or not. Tell me what kind of computer I have. He said, I can't tell you what kind of computer I have. You have. I said, well, then if you can't tell me what kind of computer I have, then you don't know whether I had a virus attack or not. He said, sir, we have a report that all computers are being attacked by viruses at this point in time, and we need to help you protect them. And I said, listen, I use a Mac. He hung up on me. How rude to call and want to talk to me about my computer. And then when I told him I had a Mac, he's one of them PC nerds. But you got the point. You get the point? He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a predator. Wanting me to buy something. Wanting my credit card number or something like that. Don't fall on that, folks. Don't fall on that. All right. The poor people has no rebuke. Verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. All I can say about this is when all is said and done, righteous people win, wicked people lose. Now, sometimes we worry about this and we want to pray the Lord. I did the other night. Lord, you're sure slow in taking care of this business with this wicked person. I beg you, Lord, take care of this business with this wicked person. If you would, please. Because it sure is causing a lot of havoc in the lives of people that I know. By Saturday afternoon, it was done. He took care of them. He did. Because that person was wicked. Paid back double, almost, for what they had done. Lord, don't be afraid to talk to the Lord about the things that the wicked people are doing. Cry out to him. He hears your prayers. And then lo and behold, you will see him act. You will see him respond. Verse 10, through presumption comes nothing but strife. But with those who receive counsel is wisdom. Now, presumption is the act of assuming something, believing something that to either be true or to be false, with some particular attitude that you might have towards somebody. With age, as we grow and we see people, we normally can pick out people and we can listen to them and we can presume because of what they're doing and what they're saying, they are either telling us the truth or telling us a lie. As a good godly person, we need to always put facts before with the situation before we make an assumption, although that's sometimes hard. Sometimes we think, you know, criminal's always a criminal, criminal, criminal. One of my favorite terms is here's talking about convicts who come out of jail. A con is a con is a con is a con is a con. Isn't that the way you say that, Frank Hale? A con is a con is a con. They're a con because they've grown up doing that. It's all they know. We have to be careful with that. A liar's a liar, a liar. You know that. So you be careful. If you know that someone's lying to you and they're trying to tell you something now, it's the truth, pretty much it's probably going to be a lie. It's just the way it is. We have to be careful with those type of people. But those who receive wise counsel are those who will go seek that counsel and see if this is truth or not truth, and we will not rely on our assumptions. I'm glad Solomon is telling us these things because these are good reminders to us of what the Lord expects us to do. Verse 11 says, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases. I love this passage, this proverb, because of this. I have now been in the ministry 41 years, and I recognize a very interesting fact. All of us in this room have our working age and have even been past working age now into retirement. We reached a level of income earning that was a certain spot. And along the way, we made some bad decisions and we lost it all. And we even lost our savings because, you know, that's what we do growing up, you know, learning to live. And then lo and behold, we get another job. And within a few weeks, a few months, we're right back up to that same level. And then we get our savings back and we're right back where we were. And it's very difficult for us to step up into another financial level because we have only learned to get to a certain spot, or that's the spot we're happy with. Teachers, you're a perfect example. When you go and take a teaching job, you know, the only way you're going to get bumped up is if you go get a master's. You go get a master's, they bump you up. And then if you go get a doctorate, they'll bump you up a little more. And then for the rest of your life, that's pretty much, oh, you're going to have a few little increases. But when you factor that into inflation, you're still making about the same amount of money the rest of your life. I know millionaires who've learned to earn $1 million, and then they make a stupid mistake. I can use the word stupid because it was in the Proverbs 3 weeks ago. I asked you, can I use the word stupid? It was there, so we're going to use stupid. They make a stupid mistake, and they lose it all. They actually don't go bankrupt, but they go all the way down to that point of being broke. And lo and behold, within just a few months or a year, do you know where they are back up to? Back up to $1 million. Why? Because they know how to make money to that position. So whether they're a millionaire or just where you are, we learn and we get to a certain place where that's the money we make. Think about what you have made over the past 30 years. And it's going to be pretty much steady within just right in that level. It's just the way we are. It's the way God made it for us to live. Unless you make some altering change in what you think or what you do, you're going to get to that point. That's where you're going to earn. That's where it's going to be. A crook can go steal $1 million, but as he uses it, it dwindles away. But he can't make another $1 million because he doesn't know how to make $1 million. He only knows how to steal $1 million. Or he only knows how to steal $100,000. So in order for him to get back where he was when the last time he stole it, he has to go steal it again. And it's by ill-gotten gains. It's not legal. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. It cannot be replaced by legal means because they don't know how to do it.